Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're coming to the latter part of this small epistle, and the focus has changed from the great doctrine of justification in those first three chapters, and now we come to a great emphasis upon sanctification, living the Christian life. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 22 of Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, let's again look to God and ask Him for His help. Oh, Father, we again cry to You, and we trust that we are coming again with that heart sincerity, that we are not merely mouthing words, but are very aware of how desperately we need You. We need the Holy Spirit if we are to understand the Word of God. It is a special revelation. And we know that this book will always be a closed book to those who do not have the Spirit. But we who have the Spirit can believe that You will lead us and guide us, even as You have promised, into those great truths of Scripture. We pray that even today You would manifest Your favor and kindness and mercy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You might remember the last time we opened up the book of Galatians, we were looking at something rather beautiful, fruit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit. You love fruit? I'm sure you do. Well, so does God. A fruit is a metaphor that is used quite extensively throughout the whole Bible. It's used 106 times in the Old Testament, that fruit analogy, and some 70 times in the New Testament. And it has a lot to teach us about the Christian life. You might remember when we gave an overview of this metaphor or this analogy, we drew out several lessons. Why does the Apostle Paul use this figure of fruit? Well, we said for several reasons. First of all, it reminds us of the supernatural origin. Notice it's the fruit of the Spirit. And he uses the singular here to capture this one source, fruit of the Spirit. And the graces that he subsequently lists here are produced by the Holy Spirit. When you and I are left to ourselves, or if we are left to ourselves, we cannot produce these graces or this fruit. It's impossible. But when it comes to the works of the flesh, described earlier, you might recall verses 19 through 21, well, that's a different story, isn't it? We can very easily and naturally perform the works of the flesh. But when it comes to the Spirit, we are dependent upon the Master Gardener, God. He plants, He waters, He fertilizes, and He also gives increase. To use the words of the prophet Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit. Hosea 14, verse 8, from Me comes your fruit, the Lord declared to ancient Israel. Every step of the way, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul, in this chapter as a whole, puts such a stress or an emphasis upon the Spirit. You might want to look back at verse 16. He speaks of walking in the Spirit. Verse 18, he speaks of being led by the Spirit. Verse 25, living in the Spirit. The Christian life is a supernatural life. Dr. B.B. Warfield said, the supernatural is the very breath of Christianity's nostrils. You can't live the Christian life without the Spirit. But the second thing that we drew from this food analogy is that it teaches the dynamic aspect of the Christian life, or the fact that the Christian life is a productive life. Fruit grows. Remember Jesus in the parable of the sower, the good ground hearer. There was a diversity respect to how much fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But Jesus lets us know that the good ground hearer, whoever he is, bears fruit. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Doesn't exist. Fruit grows. The third thing we said about this fruit metaphor is that it reminds us that the Christian life is a life of growth, but Christian growth, for the most part, is gradual growth, slow growth. It requires patience. Are you growing as a Christian? That's not an easy question to answer, is it? Because like physical growth, spiritual growth is imperceptible to the human eye. Have you ever seen a tree grow? Well, you really haven't. You know a tree grows, but you haven't actually seen it grow. But over the long haul, months and years, you can't help but notice an increase in size, in shape of that tree. And a Christian grows. Over the whole of his life or her life, he or she grows. It is not an instantaneous growth, nor is it ever fully completed. We don't arrive at a perfected state in this life, but a Christian grows gradually over the whole of his or her life. But all in all, this fruit metaphor is a very positive one. And it helps us to understand, brethren, the kind of life a Christian lives. It is a supernatural life of the Spirit. It is a productive life. It is a useful life. It is a fruitful life. Compared to the works of the flesh, and one who is dominated by the works of the flesh, that is a destructive and a wasteful life. But not the Christian. His life is marked or distinguished by the fruit of the Spirit. But now this morning we come back to the fruit metaphor or analogy of Galatians 5:22. And we want to examine it more closely. We want to look more particularly at the fruit of the Spirit and notice what is put forth first by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's where we're going to park this morning. And we're going to do a fruit inspection of love. Threefold examination. The fruit of love explained, the fruit of love extolled, and the fruit of love expressed. Okay, so we're going to focus just upon love. First of all, the fruit of love explained. Let me start by asking a question or two. How would you define love? Would you recognize it if you saw it? Now, we need to be very careful here because it's not an easy task, especially in light of the fact that we live in a world that is somewhat obsessed with love. They talk a lot about it. They certainly sing about it. But if you listen to what is talked about and what is sung about, you find, for the most part, that love is trivialized and often perverted and distorted. And love for most people is nothing more than a feeling or an unfulfilled desire. And you often hear people say this in the name of love. They justify divorce. I left my husband because I love this other person. Or they justify premarital sex. Well, we love one another. They even justify homosexual relationships in the name of love. But the Bible's version of love is polar opposite. It is never permissive. It is never indulgent. It can never be relegated to a mere feeling. It is never selfish, and it is never irrational. Now, when seeking to get a handle on biblical love, what the Apostle Paul means here when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, I think the best way for us to understand is to start with the biggest realities found in our Bibles. At least I would argue the three biggest realities, or two of the three biggest realities anyways. Number one, we start with God. Why do we start with God? Well, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, you can understand why. Notice what is said here by the Apostle John about God. We can't forget that God Himself is described by this term love. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God. And then he gives the reason, for God is love. Remarkable statement. Notice, John doesn't simply say that God is loving, but God is love. Love flows from His very being. It's intrinsic to who He is. God is wonderfully, infinitely, eternally compassionate. And we shouldn't forget that it is a perfect love. It's not stained with sin or lust. Dr. Sproul speaks of John's declaration here that God is love. He says it means that God is the source, the ground, the norm, and the fountainhood of all love. You and I could never love unless God had not first loved us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. He's the source of every grace, and certainly this wonderful grace called love. But when thinking about love and how we understand it, don't forget God Himself, because love explains who He is. And love also explains what He does. The second great reality that will help you and I understand biblical love is the cross of Christ. Don't forget God. Don't forget Christ's cross. That's where love is displayed, isn't it? Herein is love, says John in 1 John 10. He spotlights the cross as the most spectacular, sensational, if you want to say, display of love. And Jesus Himself said, no greater love has man than this, to lay down His life for his friends. Too many people, when they think about love, they think of what takes place on their television screen or on a movie screen. The Bible says, no, you want to understand love, survey the wondrous cross, and you'll see love on display. The cross teaches us that love gives. Love sacrifices. Love involved blood, sweat, and tears. You want to understand biblical love? Think about God. Meditate upon His character. Meditate upon the cross of Christ. Thirdly, if you and I are to get a handle on biblical love and not be shaped by the world's perverted concept of love, meditate on God's holy law. Jesus ties the two together. Love and keeping of the law. What is the greatest commandment? When Jesus was asked that question, He came back with a very simple answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. That's the first and greatest of Jesus, but the second is like unto that, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you show love to God? How do you show love to your neighbor? By a principled law-keeping. And God's law gets fleshed out in summary form at Mount Sinai in those two tablets of stone. You have the first tablet, which focuses upon our relationship to God. And then you have the second tablet of stone, focusing upon our relationship to my neighbor. The first four laws directly involve our relationship to God. The second six commandments, our relationship to my neighbor. And all of those commandments get fleshed out in the New Testament and become enriched in light of the gospel. But love will not ignore God's law. It will not run roughshod over God's law. If you and I are to understand what constitutes true love, we need to understand who God is. We need to understand Christ's cross, and we need to understand the moral law of God. So whatever definition you or I come up with, be sure that it lines up with God's character, be sure it lines up with Christ's cross and the demands of moral law. And if we respect those three great realities, we will be kept, brethren, from imbibing the world's cheap, artificial version of love. Now, the word that Paul uses here in Galatians 5:22 is an important word. Look back again at our text. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Greek word he employs here is agape, a very important Bible word. It becomes the major love word in the New Testament. Paul loved to use this word. He used it 75 times. It's noun form, it's verb form 34 times. In this short epistle of Galatians, he uses it 5 times. The first time he used it was back in chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of Christ's love for him. But he uses that special love word of agape. And what's very interesting about this word agape is that prior to the gospel age, it was hardly used at all. In secular Greek of that day, it was basically a dead word or an unused word. I liken it to this. It was sort of like a huge helium balloon, but it's completely flat. Lies there on the ground. And Jesus comes, when Jesus comes, he blows air into this flat word. He blows gospel significance and meaning into what agape means. And the apostles follow suit. This word, agape, can describe our relationship to God. We are to love Him. It can describe God's relationship to us. He loves us. And it ought to describe our relationship to our neighbor or to brethren who are called Christians. We are to love them. Now, when Paul picks up this word, agape, here, he doesn't specify the objects of love, does he? Is he talking about love to God? Or is he talking here about love to non-Christians? Or is he talking here about love for the people of God? Well, some think that he has all three in mind. I'm not convinced. What I tend to think, and probably I believe is the case, is he's emphasizing love on a horizontal level in relationship to love between Christians. You say, why do you say that? Well, look back at verse 13. He talks here about love, fulfilling the law. Verse 14 of Galatians 5, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then look what he follows that with. But if you bite and devour one another, you see there's a problem in these churches. There was a lot of infighting. There wasn't a whole lot of love being expressed. Some ugly weeds, the works of the flesh, had taken root and were growing. And you know, weeds love to grow. And Paul, like a farmer, when he looks over the orchard of these churches, when he looks into these different churches to see how they're doing spiritually, he looks at this orchard of apple trees, hoping to see bright, shiny, green, red apples of love. But instead, he sees dry, wrinkled, brown apples. He's wondering if some of them are going to fall off. What's needed? Love. Agape love. No wonder he puts love first on the list, because it was desperately lacking. It was shrinking, it was shriveling in the midst of the cold wind of false doctrine that was blowing through these churches. These churches had been exposed to a false gospel, And the church cannot survive without the truth of the gospel, but it cannot survive without the fruit of the gospel, which is love. The love, or the fruit of love, explains. Secondly, as we work our way and consider this matter of love, the fruit of love extolled. Love has been called the Queen of Graces, and for good reason. It's placed here in a place of pride or preeminence. Notice again how he places it here, strategically so. It is placed first. The apostle understood love's priority and supremacy. Some even think that Galatians 5 is somewhat akin to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul elaborates on true love. He gives an expansion or a description of love. And it's possible that love here is the synonym for fruit, and that everything that follows here is characteristic of love. In other words, love brings joy, peace. Love shows its action in patience and kindness and goodness, and that would be consistent with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is balanced by self-control. But whatever the case might be here, it's safe to say that love is clearly dominant. It's placed first. And that's consistent with the whole Bible. Love towers like Mount Everest in our Bibles. When it comes to what grace is put right up at the top, it's love. All the writing apostles put it there. Peter puts it there. John puts it there. Paul puts it there. For example, turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, here we see Peter extolling this grace of love. 1 Peter 4, Peter hoists it right to the very top of the ladder, we could say. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, notice what he said. And above all things, okay, clearly where he's putting it, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things, or before everything. He puts it up on the top of the list, and then he uses another word here to capture the level of intensity or passion that we are to have for one another. Notice, fervent love. It's a word that was used to describe a horse that was in full gallop. One translation reads, love deeply. Agape is deep love. But Peter knows where to put it, doesn't he? Above all things. If you read any of the epistles by John, 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, you will find that John gives a great emphasis to love. He uses it at least 50 times in those epistles, 1 John 3, 4. Notice what John says here. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 16, he brings Christ into the picture. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, love is very practical and tangible. But like a display in a front window, John puts love in the front window of his epistles in almost every chapter. And that's consistent, isn't it, with Jesus? Read the Upper Room Discourse. Over 25 times. 25 times. Jesus picks up that agape word, emphasizing not only the love that God the Father has for him and he has for God the Father, but also the love he has for his disciples and the love they ought to have for one another. And then, 1 Corinthians 13, that's the classic text. You might want to turn there and see for yourself the priority or how Paul extols love here. Perhaps the most beautiful passage in the Bible. It's prose at its best. It's been called a hymn. The most People, when they anticipate getting married, they want 1 Corinthians 13 read. What they don't always understand is that it comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, dealing with some major problems in these churches. These churches were full of strife. Well, the church at Corinth was, they were fighting one another. Even when they came to the Lord's Supper, they were pushing and shoving, wanting the food and eating it irrespective of that brother or sister. And so when 1 Corinthians 13 was read in the public hearing of that church, I can only imagine some pretty red faces. Some might have felt like hiding under the pew. Ever feel like that? This is a rebuke to their loveless pride. But he tells them here in 1 Corinthians 13, three major things about love. First, it's superiority. Then he goes into the character, how love behaves. And then he underscores the impermanence of love, verses 18 through 13. But before he goes into the specifics of how love works, he tells them why love is so important, why it matters so much. And to help them understand, he draws several comparisons. He compares love to the gift of speaking human languages, verse 1, or even the language or words that might fall from the lips of angels. Maybe he has reference here to the day of Pentecost. The tongues of men, the languages of men. If I stood up here on Sunday morning and spoke perfect Spanish and French and Japanese and German and Latin, and then I began to sound like an angel, you'd be pretty impressed. You'd wish. But Paul says there's a greater gift than that, a greater, something far better. And that's love. And then he compares love to knowledge of the highest kind. Understanding, verse 2, understanding all mysteries and having all knowledge, like a walking encyclopedia. This person who possessed this gift could win every Jeopardy game. Pretty incredible. The Einsteins of the world wouldn't hold a candle to you if you possessed this kind of gift. But Paul says there's something better than how smart you are or your IQ or how much you know. And that's love. And then he moves to another comparison. Third, he says, if I had faith that could perform some pretty wonderful miracles, I could move mountains. Think of that. A faith that could move mountains. So one morning you get up and you say, I want my Canadian Rockies in my backyard, and there they are. Next week you want to have the Himalayas, and there they are. You have that kind of faith. But without love, big fat zero. And then he goes on with a fourth comparison. It seems that he changes the focus here from gifts to service, bestowing all my goods to feed the poor and giving my body to be burned. And again, the world applauds people when they do things like that. The front page, when Bill Gates or Oprah Winfrey open up their wallets and give away their money, it captures the headlines. Pretty impressive. But it can all be done without love. What's he driving home? Love is incredibly important. Essential, vital to Christian life and experience. It is placed above everything else in terms of gift, in terms of service, if it's done without love. He wants us to understand the supreme grace of Christian love. It doesn't matter how impressive our religious attainments, how spectacular, how sensational, how sacrificial, if they're not motivated and driven by the grace called love, they are utterly worthless. And Paul, before he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, wrote Galatians 5. That's where he puts love first. He extols Christian love. The fruit of love explained. The fruit of love extolled. But thirdly and finally, the fruit of love expressed. As I said earlier, the world loves to sing about love. There's a great emphasis on feelings and emotions. And a great emphasis, have you ever noticed, on passivity? I fell in love. It just happened. I couldn't do anything about it. It just shocked me. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for emotion, affection. You read the Song of Solomon. That's love. And we can't always make a clear distinction between eros love and agape love. See, people try to do that, but it's pretty hard to do that from your Bible. But love has emotion. Love has affection. 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices. But that's much more, isn't it? It's so much more. And in the Bible, what is stressed is action, not emotion. God sets a pattern, does He not? For God so loved that He felt this wonderful feeling for humanity. No, it says He gave. He gave. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life. That's action. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's action. In 1 Corinthians 13, guess how many verbs you have here? 15 present active verbs. Now you probably knew I had to get sports in here somewhere. People love sports. Right? I love sport. One kind of sport, primarily. I used to curl up in Canada. People wonder, what in the world is that? Not a lot of action, but lacrosse, you've heard of that, haven't you? Cricket, baseball, football. We love sports. Golfing. Why do we love sports? Lots of action. Running, hitting, tackling. Some games even have fighting. Throwing, jumping, shooting, passing. Lots of action. Well, when you step on the ice of 1 Corinthians 13, or you step into the arena, the stadium, lots of action. Lots of action. And he breaks it down into two major categories. You ever notice? Negative and positive. He spells out the do's and the don'ts of love. He almost divides it equally. 7 do's and 8 don'ts. 15, I said, remember? 7 do's, 8 don'ts. And look carefully at how love behaves. We catch it on camera here in 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, he tells us, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. And then he goes on to tell us that love has tremendous power, sticking, persevering power. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. And then he goes in and tells us about the negatives of love, what love does not do. Here's what love does not do. It says to you and I, don't be jealous. Don't be envious. Verse 4, don't brag about yourself. Don't act arrogantly. Don't act rudely. Don't seek your own. Don't be selfish. Don't be provoked easily. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Don't rejoice when big bad things happen to other people. That's love. A lot of action. That's a lot harder, isn't it, than throwing a basketball or hitting a hockey puck. Because it all demands sacrifice. It demands our whole humanity. Our thoughts. Our attitudes. Our words. And our deeds. And what we don't like to acknowledge either, but the Bible makes it very plain, It impacts every human relationship. Every human relationship. You know, not just your family. No, not just your family. Not just your children. But every human relationship. Church members, Christians, non-Christians, your friends, even your enemies. Jesus puts it under, tells us in Matthew 5 about loving our enemies. Christian, everybody you know, everybody you see, everybody you rub shoulders with is to be loved by you. No exception. No exception. There's no one you can wiggle out from under the canopy of love. Well, you don't know. Doesn't say that. Well, you were, no, it doesn't. Doesn't matter how bad they've treated you. It doesn't matter how much they've made life miserable for you. The mandate to love never changes. You can put every person you know under the canopy of love. You say, it's impossible. Well, it is. Without the Spirit. That's why He gave you the Spirit. So you could do the impossible. But what a difference this world would be, right? What a difference every church would be. What a difference our homes would be if our words, if our thoughts, if our actions were pervasively influenced and colored and motivated by this grace called love. So often families, strife, tension, churches, relationships in the workplace, overtaken with weeds, weeds of sin, works of the flesh, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. What will stop us from imploding in our churches and in our homes? What will stop us from being selfish and small-minded and petty and resentful and bitter and unforgiving? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And a wonderful grace called love. Are you a Christian? Maybe we need to ask the question, do I love? 1 Corinthians 13, style. Do I know anything of that kind of love? Do people in my life know anything of that kind of love? Not just do I feel it, but can they actually see it? Remember, it's fruit. And fruit is visible. Not just love in thought or in feeling, but in word and in deed. Well, let me conclude with a couple of applications. You're probably thinking he's already made the applications. Two applications. Number one, I'm going to simply remind you what Paul's stressing here. Number one, he stresses the fruit is of supernatural in origin. We can't manufacture this fruit. It's not natural to us. This is supernatural. You won't find this fruit growing just everywhere. And that's why the Church of Christ is the most blessed place on planet Earth. It's different from the social club, from the fraternity, from the camaraderie at the workplace. Why? Because Christians have the Holy Spirit. And when you become a born-again Christian, the Spirit plants into your soul the fruit of the Spirit, seeds of love are growing in your mind and in your heart and should be growing every day. And that's why a Christian marriage should be so different. That's why a Christian home should be so different. Not perfect. Not perfect. But love. A love that has to bear a lot of things too. Remember that. A love that endures. That's why Christian marriages should stand the test of time. But you need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit every day to help us, brethren, to implement the do's and the don'ts of love. Talk about counterculture. So opposite to what most people think about love and how most people live. By nature, we are all self-absorbed. And have you ever noticed how much more this world's becoming so self-centered? The mark of the end of the age. Lovers of self. But when God changes the heart and puts in His grace, this grace called love, we turn from idols, the idol of self, and we start thinking about others. Are the tentacles of your love reaching people? Does your wife feel your tender love? Patience, kindness, forgiveness. What a way to announce to the world. The gospel really changes us. If you are my disciples, they will know, said Jesus. Not because you know so much, not because you're such a wonderful, gifted individual, but because of your love for one another. Do you love people? Do you serve Christ's church? Are you washing feet? Are you involved in people's lives? Do you bring the cold glass of water? A cold glass of water to a suffering saint has eternal value. It will count more in eternity than anything done on a baseball diamond. You could be Wimbledon champion 10 years in a row. Worthless. But if you bring one glass of water in the name of Christ, motivated by love, that's worth something in eternity. Spirit-produced love. Do you have it? Second application, and why he uses this metaphor again, fruit metaphor. I reminded you earlier in the very introduction of the sermon, a Christian grows. So if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you will grow. Are you growing in your love? I hope every Christian wants to grow. You want to be a useful, fruitful, productive Christian. And here are three simple truths, brethren, that should help us grow. If they're rightly meditated upon and blessed by the Spirit, if you're going to grow in the grace called love, here are three great truths that you need to think about and meditate upon. Number one, meditate upon the fact that God is love. We are to be like Him. We are to imitate our Father in heaven. God is love. One has said, let your heart be warmed with His love. Go to Calvary. Look at the cross. And see Christ's love. No one loved like Jesus. And Jesus said, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Second practical counsel to help us increase in love. Load your conscience with the commands to love. No commandment fills our New Testament Bible more than the commandment to love one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment. You love one another as I've loved you. John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. That all you do be done with love. Galatians 5:14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 5. Walk in love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, love one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:4, above all things have fervent love. 1 John 3, love one another. 1 John 4, he who loves God must love his brother. Wow. Command after command after command after command. Why? Because we so easily forget. And we so easily back away from loving one another. Christian, you can love. The world can. And you can love anybody. Don't look at that. Look at that as a positive. You can love anybody. And you can love everybody. You can be like God, who loves his friends and who loves his enemies. Go against the culture of our day. Resist every fiber of remaining sin. Reach out. Don't become a monk. You say, well, I've been hurt. And every time I try to love, it backfires. And I get nothing in return. Well, love costs. Love costs. And the real test of love, brethren, is not what you get in return, but it's really giving when you expect nothing in return. And there are rewards in heaven. Remember the cold glass of water given in the name of Jesus. The fourth practical counsel in terms of cultivating the grace of love. Remember, you are no better like God and like Christ than when you are loving one another. You want to be like God? You want to be like Jesus? You want to bring glory to Him? Jesus commands us in Matthew 5 to be like our Heavenly Father, who shows His love, His common grace of love to unregenerate mankind by the rain and by the sun. He says, you are to love your enemies, be like your Father in heaven. He commands husbands to love their wives. Ephesians chapter 5, love like God, love like Christ. What an opportunity. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your gifts. Don't waste the grace that God has put into your heart. You want to be a useful, fruitful Christian? Cultivate the grace of love. Nothing more attractive. No one more beautiful than a Christian who's growing in love. If you're not a Christian, you can't love like this. And the only way you can ever love like this is if you go to a Savior named Christ and make peace with Him. And the way you make peace with God is through Christ, and the way is the way of the cross. You need to be reconciled by the cross of Christ. That's why He died. So selfish, self-centered people to begin to love God and love others. That's why Christ went to the cross, so you and I could love. Let us pray. The Father in heaven, we again cry to you in light of what we've been reminded of this day, because we know, left to ourselves, we are not sufficient. We must confess the sins that often plague our lives, selfishness, pride. We pray you would cleanse us and put more of this grace into our hearts and minds. Help us more and more to model our Heavenly Father and our faithful, loving Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.